When you think of the word conversion or something being converted, I wonder what you think of. Do you think of money? And do you think of maybe a pound being converted into a dollar, £1 being worth $1.36? Or maybe a euro, a pound, 1 to 1.18 euros. Maybe you think in terms of money. Maybe you think in terms of other things. Maybe you've got a conventional gas boiler and you think, well, it needs to be converted into a different system. We need a combi boiler, and so we need that conversion to take place. Maybe you think of computers. Maybe you work on computer systems. You think of one system that needs to be converted into another. Or maybe you think instinctively of the religious sphere. Maybe you think of one person being converted from one religion to another. We had a lovely man here. I wasn't here on Wednesday, but who was once a Muslim, and now he's converted, and now he's a Christian. Maybe you think of somebody turning from atheism to God. He's converted to non-belief to belief in God. But how does the Bible use the word? It is a biblical term. We have the word conversion and we have the word converted mentioned various times, particularly in the book of Acts. But I think the best way to describe and explain the word conversion, when we're not thinking in terms of money or in terms of a system being converted, a boiler being converted to another, or in terms of anything really that we think of apart from the religious sphere, I think we need to think in terms of something that's described clearly in the Bible for us. We need to consider a life. It's not just one type being transformed into another type, but it's about a life being utterly transformed. And one of the most remarkable conversion stories that we have in the Bible is that of Zacchaeus. You see, conversion isn't just making a profession of faith. I believe in Jesus, I profess faith. Actually, there's very, very, very little difference. And so the church has 3 years of a long discipleship program trying to prop up that conversion, or so-called conversion, that profession of faith, because it doesn't look as if much has actually happened. Now, when we look at biblical conversion, we actually see transformation of life. And one of the most clear examples is Zacchaeus. Think of this man. Very wealthy. Seems that he lives for money, and we'll think about that a little later. He's a grabber. But when he's converted, his value system is turned upside down. Instead of getting for himself and using unjust means to get, he opens up his heart to others. You see, he has received the lavish grace of God, and his heart has been transformed. And no longer is he mean and stingy and just thinking about himself. Quite the opposite takes place. He gives and he gives and he gives. He says, I'll give half of my goods to feed the poor. Imagine he's a millionaire in our day and age. He's got 2 million. He gives 1 million away. And then on top of that, he says, if I've swindled anybody, if I've cheated anybody, I'll give back 4 times the amount that I've cheated them. The law of God didn't require that. But Zacchaeus' heart said that. This is real, dramatic conversion. It's a life that has definitely changed. You might say, but I haven't got many big sins in my life. I haven't committed adultery. I don't cheat. I don't commit fraud. When you say I need to be converted, what needs to change in my life? Well, if you only begin to reflect, you only begin to think about your heart, those heart sins, those wrong attitudes, those things where you can hate another person, all sorts of things that go on in your life, those things need to be changed. And Zacchaeus was first changed on the inside. And because the inside was changed, it affected dramatically the outside. Now, Spurgeon was once preaching, and a man professed faith afterwards. And in professing faith, he gave a large sum of money. Now, in our day, it wouldn't seem very much, £50 it was then, but that was well over 100 years ago. So let's say perhaps he gave 500 or 5,000, I don't know what it would be worth today, but he gave a large sum of money. And Spurgeon told his brother, he said, I think your brother's been converted. And the reply was, I hope he is, but he's a dreadful skinflint. Spurgeon said, well, just yesterday he gave £50. And his brother said, I am sure that he's converted, for nothing but the grace of God would cause him to do such a thing. You see, the evidence is there. He lived all his life for money, lived for himself. He'd never give such a gift like that. But grace had entered in. He had been converted. Well, as we look at verses 1 to 10 of Luke 19, we're just going to do two things this morning. First of all, let's ask what happened to him. And secondly, let's look at those results. Let's ask, what were the results? So what happened to him? And then what were the results? Verses 1 to 3. Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. What do we learn from this? Jesus is passing by. We saw that last week. He was coming through Jericho. Jesus was on his last journey. His last journey to Jerusalem, where he would lay down his life. One man, a poor beggar, has cried out for mercy. And he's found mercy. It's his last chance to find mercy. And he seizes the opportunity. And here, not a poor man, but a rich man, goes to see Jesus. We could say also, humanly speaking, maybe it's his last chance to see Jesus. Because shortly afterwards, Jesus would go to Jerusalem and die. But he seizes the moment. And we said last week, didn't we? There are times for some people where it's their last opportunity to find Jesus. Tomorrow doesn't belong to us. Today is the day of salvation. And so I say to you again, if you're not a Christian here this morning, don't say that tomorrow belongs to you. Turn to Jesus today. Now, Zacchaeus, what do we learn about him? We learn not that just he was a tax collector, but we learn that he was a chief tax collector, in charge of others. He had done very well in life, and he'd made a lot of progression in life. And we read that he was rich. Not all tax collectors were rich. They were reasonably well off. But this man, being a chief, was rich. We learn also that he was small, and he had a desire to see Jesus. And the crowds were milling around Jesus, so he found an ingenious way to see Jesus. Now, my question is this. What motivated him? Why would he want to see Jesus? Perhaps it was curiosity. Everybody was talking about Jesus. He'd heard about the miracles, and he just wanted to see who Jesus was. You know, God can use any means to bring a person to the Lord Jesus. Somebody's curious. Had a person who came round to a house the other day, and he was working for a government body and doing a questionnaire type thing. And he seems to be curious, starting to read the Bible, read about religions. He's curious. And God can use curiosity. But I wonder also if it's not just curiosity. I wonder if there's a deep dissatisfaction in his life. Why do I say that? Well, I think it's true that people who have riches very clearly, quickly discover that riches do not bring them happiness. You hear that over and over again from rich people, don't you? Riches cannot buy you love. A person might marry a rich person because they're rich. But, you know, they don't find love. They've gone into the marriage for a wrong relationship, or for a wrong reason. Riches cannot give you peace. If you have a troubled conscience and you feel guilty, riches can do nothing about that. Listening to Wyn Evans the other day, the TV and radio presenter, the one who sings on the Go Compare adverts, he's been very open, hasn't he, about his depression in life. He says, I've got lots of money, got two lovely daughters, I've got influence, I've got friends, I've got everything, I've made it. But oh, the dark depression that he goes through. His money hasn't given him peace. And he would say that openly. You see, for Zacchaeus, it seems that money is his God. The first thing, he's working for the Romans in order to get money. Now, if Ukraine is invaded, and let's imagine that the Russians win the situation and Ukraine belongs to the Russians. Can you imagine somebody, one of the Ukrainians, working for the Russians then, maybe getting a good job with the Russians and earning a bit of money? How would the Ukrainian people feel about that? You're a traitor. Well, that's exactly what Zacchaeus had done. Israel was under occupation. The Romans had come in. And Zacchaeus was now working for the Romans to get money. And tax collectors were frowned upon. The Pharisees and the religious leaders always lumped tax collectors with the sinners, the high-handed sinners. They were put together as one group because it was well known that they cheated the people. And so in Luke chapter 3, verse 13, when John the Baptist is preaching, he mentions this. He says, you tax collectors, if you're to show signs of repentance, a clear sign will be this, that you do not charge any more than you should do, that you don't extort people. John the Baptist, when he preached very pointedly. He said, if you're rich, if you've got two tunics, if you're going to repent, give one of the tunics away. If you're a soldier and you're going to repent, you've got to no longer complain about your salary. You're to be content with your wages and you're not to abuse others. It was very practical preaching. And when he preached to the tax collectors, he said, don't extort people any more. Zacchaeus, he'd earned a lot of money through the way in which he'd been living, extorting people. And he'd gotten himself very rich. I wonder whether his conscience was pricking. Is that why he went to see Jesus? Perhaps he did feel deep dissatisfaction in his life. He knew that there was a gaping hole in his heart. He knew that he didn't have peace. And so he went to see Jesus. Now, whether it was curiosity, whether it was that sense of need, the important thing is that he went to Jesus. In some ways, it's quite comical, isn't it? For Dan, it's easy for him as a young man to go up a tree. But perhaps for one of us, it's a little bit difficult to climb a tree. Not many people do that sort of thing. And I believe he must have been a certain way up because Jesus said, come down. So although these sycamore trees, and they think it's probably one of the fig ones that was in Jericho, had branches nearer to the ground, and it may not have been that difficult, he's certainly gone a certain way up the tree. It's almost a comical situation. What rich, important man climbs trees when crowds are around? That's not the thing that you do, is it? And yet, this man climbs a tree to see Jesus. It doesn't matter how you come to Jesus. You may do things that the world will think is ridiculous. Mary Jones, just to get a Bible and to hear more about God, went so many miles across the mountains of Wales, barefoot, to get a Bible. If you do an audacious thing, it matters not as long as you come to Christ. So I ask you this morning, do you see your need of him? Why are you in church? Are you in church purely because it's the done thing? Are you in church just purely for duty's sake? Or have you, whether Christian or non-Christian, if you come to see Jesus afresh, And will you overcome obstacles to see Jesus afresh? Now, let's think about what happens here. Verse 5. When Jesus comes to the place, Jesus looks up and sees him and says, "Zacchaeus, make haste, come down." Had Zacchaeus said anything at that point? Had Zacchaeus been calling out like the blind man, "Have mercy on me"? Do you think anybody else noticed Zacchaeus? I'm sure Zacchaeus was well hidden. The people didn't like him. He was despised. He didn't want to be noticed. It wasn't obvious that he was in a tree. But Jesus saw him. Jesus looked up. Jesus stopped. Zacchaeus wasn't calling out. Who told Jesus that Zacchaeus was there? Nobody. Who gave Jesus the name of Zacchaeus? Nobody. Zacchaeus has said nothing, and yet Jesus has stopped, looked up, and called him by name. Now, I think this is wonderful. I think, first of all, we can say that this passage speaks about God's providence. God orders all things. It was perfect for Zacchaeus that there was a tree there. You might say, well, this is taking it a bit too far. There were lots of trees in Jericho, but there was a tree in the right place where he could climb and get up and able to be there. Even the things around us and the way life goes are arranged by God. He must have thanked God that he was in the right place at the right time, even up a tree. You know, God puts people in the right place at the right time to hear his word. We also see God's foreknowledge here. The Lord Jesus is God. He knew Zacchaeus before Zacchaeus knew him. Do you remember what the Lord Jesus said of Nathanael? "I saw you when you were under the fig tree." The Lord Jesus sees us before we see him. He knows our names. He knows how many hairs are upon our head. He knows everything about us. Jesus looks up and calls upon him, Zacchaeus. And he says, "Make haste quickly, come down." Jesus doesn't say, "What are you doing up there, you awful sinner?" He doesn't say that. He just says, "Come down and I must come to your house." Now, it's interesting. He doesn't say, "Can I, may I?" There's not a polite asking of permission. Normally we act in that way, don't we? "Please, would you mind if I come round to see you? Is it okay if I come to your house?" In fact, he uses a word which is a word of the "it has to happen." Jesus uses the word "must." It's imperative. "I must come to stay at your house." Who invites himself to stay at somebody else's house? But this is the Lord of glory. And Zacchaeus responds wonderfully. He comes down quickly and he receives Jesus joyfully. For him, it's a wonder that Jesus would even call his name, that Jesus would even want to enter his house. So many Jews wouldn't want to come near his house. He's overwhelmed by this thought. Here's this man who heals, who preaches, whom people follow, and he wants to come to my house. He's just full of joy at this wonderful prospect. Grace is drawing him. Jesus said, "No man comes to the Father unless the Father draws him. No man comes to me unless the Father draws him." I wonder, do you feel that God is drawing you today? Do you feel his arms reaching out to you? You can receive him joyfully today. You can come to him for the first time today. It's very personal, isn't it? Christianity isn't about following a set of rules. It's about coming to Christ personally and finding your sins forgiven. It's wonderful, isn't it, that Jesus has chosen one of the most notorious sinners in Jericho, a chief tax collector who's gotten dirty rich on the back of many Jews. Jesus has chosen him. It's all of grace. Now, Jericho had already been famous for the conversion of a prostitute, Rahab, long ago. But now Jericho is famous for the conversion of Zacchaeus. And that day, two people are converted. One, a poor blind beggar. The other, a rich man. Isn't that wonderful? Christ doesn't just come for the poor. Christ doesn't just come for the rich. He comes for poor and rich. He comes for all. One calls out to him boldly, "Have mercy upon me, have mercy upon me," and doesn't stop calling out. The other's silent. He's quiet. He's hidden away. He's maybe worried about what it means to call out. He has a very different temperament, perhaps, to the blind man. But whether one shouts out or one keeps quiet, Jesus has come to save them both. Both are outcasts. The blind man was an outcast by society. Zacchaeus was. But Christ has come for them both. You know, there's no reason that you can give not to come to Christ. You cannot use your background. You cannot use your life circumstances. You can't use anything. Christ calls everybody in whatever circumstance to come to him. The famous evangelist George Whitfield, he had a brother who was wayward, who was living a life of sin. This brother of George Whitfield went to visit the Countess of Huntington, a very wealthy lady, a godly woman, and she told him about mercy and grace. George Whitfield's brother said this, "I do not doubt that there is infinite mercy and grace in God, but I doubt that it could be applied to me, for I am lost." The Countess of Huntington responded in this way, "I'm glad to hear that, Mr. Whitfield." He responded, "Madam, why would you rejoice in so terrible a thing?" She said, "Well, it's written, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." And he said to her, with a sparkle in his eye, "Oh, the power of that word. That word that Christ has come to save the lost had come powerfully to his heart. And he opened up his heart and he believed in the Lord Jesus." You may feel very guilty. You may feel very lost. But the Son of Man has come to seek and to save you. So what was happening to Zacchaeus that day? This is my question. What was happening? He's received Jesus not only into his home, but into his heart. He's come down from the tree quickly. Jesus has gone with him. The people around him, they're saying things like this. Verse 7, "He's gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. How dare he go to such a home like that?" But it doesn't matter. Zacchaeus is receiving the Lord Jesus as his Lord and his Savior. You see, a radical change is taking place in his heart. There's going to be a new direction in his life from that moment on. New life is entering him. He has been given a new heart. That old, stony, cold heart, that selfish heart has been taken from him. And he's been made a new creature in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 describes what was happening to him. "Therefore, if any man is in Christ Jesus, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." That's conversion. Conversion is when somebody turns from a life of sin and turns to Christ. Of course, he's not made perfect. And of course, he would have no temptations, continual temptations in his life. And there'd be things that he would do that would get wrong, but the direction of his life had changed. Grace had entered his heart. He was a new man. He wasn't the same person. Has that happened to you? Are you born again? Has the direction of your life changed? Are you no longer living for self, but are you living for Jesus who bled and died for you? If you're not, you can receive Christ as your Lord and your Saviour today. Turn to him today. And so lastly this morning, let's just look at those results. What were the results? Well, we've said that he gives half of his goods to feed to the poor. This is quite tremendous, isn't it? Look at this, verse 8. Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor." He's not showing off. He's not being proud and saying, "Look how great I am." He's just spontaneously wanting to demonstrate his love for Christ. It's in the quietness of his own home that he says this. Jesus hadn't said to him to do this. It's spontaneous. Jesus did say to the rich young ruler, because that man was holding on to his wealth and hadn't been willing to surrender to Christ, "Give all your goods away to the poor and come follow me." Jesus said that to the rich young ruler. But I believe Jesus hadn't said a word to Zacchaeus about his riches. Not a word. You see, he knew that he'd gotten rich through wrong means. And he knew that there are many poor people. And because he'd received the love of Christ into his heart, he'd received grace. He wanted to show grace to others. And so he says, "Look, Lord, I give half my gift, my goods to the poor." And then he says, "If I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold." Do you see repentance here? You see, when there's real repentance, a person will seek to put right that which is wrong in the past that can be put right. Not everything can be put right. And it doesn't mean you have to rake up the past and keep going back and try and resolve past issues. But no, this is a present thing that he can put right. Repentance starts with a change of mind. It's on the inside. And then the fruits of the repentance are seen here in restitution. Now, Leviticus 6, verses 3 to 5 says that if you've stolen anything from anyone or you've extorted from them, then you're to give a fifth more back. You're to give 20% on top of the thing that you've stolen. That's when you own up and confess. But when you do not own up and confess and you're caught with stolen goods, Exodus 22 says you must give double back. Now, we can't say that he hasn't owned up, and here he's owning up. And the law requires him just to give 20%, and he gives 400%. He doesn't just give double, he gives quadruple, four times the amount back. Grace has overflowed into his life, and so grace will overflow from his life into the life of others. And can you imagine the testimony? Can you imagine him knocking on the doors of these people and saying, "Listen, I cheated you. I got 100, whatever the currency was, got 100 denario from you. And you know, I shouldn't have taken that. Here's 400. What a witness, what an impact. And notice Jesus says, "Today's salvation has come to this house." I wonder what the impact of his action was upon his wife, if he was married, his children, or his servants. Certainly there were people there. But what a testimony. This was a conversion that could be seen. It wasn't just a verbal profession of faith. This was something dramatic that was happening. What are our conversions like? Well, if it's a conversion, it has to be a real transformation. You see, there are professions of faith that are not conversions. A person professes, "I trust in Jesus," but they have never come under his lordship and they have never been converted. Their profession was a cheap confession. They continue in the same sinful life living for themselves. Well, this wasn't the case with Zacchaeus. It was a real conversion. And it really made a difference. And Jesus says, today salvation has come to this house because he also is a son of Abraham. The very things the Jews would say he's not. He's not one of us. He's not a true Jew. He's not a son of Abraham. He's been working for the Romans. And Jesus says, actually, he's more of a Jew than many of you. He's more of a true Jew. He's really been circumcised, but circumcised in his heart. He's experienced a new birth. He is a true son of Abraham because he has real faith. Abraham was the man of faith, and he has definite faith. He is a son of Abraham. And then Jesus says, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. You know, there's power in the Word of God. When Spurgeon was quoting in a stadium, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He was just trying out his voice in Crystal Palace before he was to preach to the masses, just sounding it out. There was a person there, cleaner of the stadium, listening. And that's what Spurgeon said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And in saying that, the man was converted. That word touched his heart and saved him. And this verse here, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost, to save many people. Christ comes seeking. Here he is. He's seeking Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus has come out to meet him. Jesus calls him by name. He's a lost man. And he finds salvation. Oh, that we would see people finding salvation today. May you come to Christ in your heart. May you find salvation. And may that really show. And may grace in your heart be poured out to others. Amen.